on, man. Put your hands together and express our appreciation to Cody being willing to share his story. And if you're brand new around here, that's what we're all about. Like seeing people's lives get radically changed by meeting Jesus. And Cody referred to his awakened journey. And if you're brand new to our church, our awakened journey is our two-year vision, like generosity initiative. It's really a discipleship journey. And if you're looking into just checking out more about Awaken, you can go to our website, get all the information there. We'd love to have you jump on board for what God is doing around here. And if you have a Bible right now, go ahead and meet me in John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is where we are. I hope you brought a Bible with you today. I want to just give a great big shout out to everybody joining us across all of our locations around our city and anybody tuning in online around the country. And for those of you that decided to come for the very first time, I've already met a few of you today. Would you just receive this warm applause from all of us as a welcome, man? Like, we're so glad that you're here. We really are. We mean that. And my hope, prayer, desire, and for you, like the only thing that I want from you today is I hope you have an encounter with God, that you hear something from him. In addition to that, I hope that you will not leave this place without like saying hi or having some sort of an interaction with someone. So maybe it's a friendly face in the auditorium around you, somebody out in the lobby, your campus pastor. If you're here at Northwest, I'd love to get a chance to meet you, talk to you, pray over you. I usually hang out right after the service, right down here, my left, your right. Would love to get a chance to meet you. I've already met so many people today. And before we get rolling, I just want to celebrate a couple things. Number one, last weekend, our downtown campus celebrated 8 years of ministry. Man, come on, man. Like 8 years, that's hard to believe. There is a whole story around that, how that took shape, and I don't have time to get into it. I'll share it another time. But it's amazing what God is doing at our downtown location. Campus pastor Kyle Riley and that whole team doing just an incredible job. Every time I go down there, I'm just so blessed and encouraged by everybody that makes downtown their home. And as of last Sunday, they celebrated 800 baptisms in the last 8 years of ministry. We've seen 800 people go all in. It's amazing to see that. Speaking of baptisms, last week across all of our locations, we had 171 baptisms, about 25-ish or so. About 25-ish or so, we knew ahead of time that was going to happen. So that's about 150 people that had a suddenly kind of moment. And it was a powerful thing to take shape. And I just need you to know that as a leadership, we are praying and trusting that God would allow us to see 1,001 baptisms this year. Now, we're already somewhere between 300 and 400 for the year, so we've gotten off to a good start, but we're trusting God for 1,001. Now, you might be like, why 1,001? Well, to remind us but that there's always one more. And we want you to be praying for your one and your one more as well. And on Easter weekend, we're gonna be running it back. We're gonna be having baptisms at all of our locations. Here at Northwest, we're gonna be replacing the big black box with a big, beautiful baptistry. Has lots of bees. But it's going to be amazing, and we can't wait to take that for a run on Easter. Well, last week we kicked off this series of messages we'll be in through Easter called Red Letter Talks. Really what Red Letter Talks mean is, and many of you know this, if you have a Red Letter Edition Bible, the red letters signify that these are the very words from Jesus. Now, the reason why that's important is that these aren't just words about Jesus. It's not just what others heard him say or saw him do, and there's certainly a time and a place for all that, but these are words directly from Jesus himself. Now, the reason why that's so significant is because Jesus did not say he was just another prophet. Jesus didn't just say he was another good guy teaching us moral examples. Jesus said of himself that he was God in the flesh. He also said something else. He said, if you want to know what God is like, then hang around with me. Listen to what I say, watch what I do, and that will show you what God is like because I'm God in the flesh. And so we are looking at some of these things that Jesus directly said, and the primary reason why, like as your pastor, is I don't want you to just know about God. If that's all that you get from my preaching, however long God has you in this church, then I've failed. I don't want you just to know about God. I want you to know him. And there's a difference between the two. There's lots of people know about God. That doesn't mean that they know God or have had an encounter with God. And so we want to be listening to these words directly from Jesus and these dialogues that Jesus has. Now, the best way to really get to know somebody is not to go creeping on them on social media. The best way to get to know somebody isn't to slide into their DMs, all right? The best way to get to know somebody is to have a conversation with them. Would you not agree? Like just eyeball the, we're kind of losing that art in this world of texting and DMing, and I'm not against any of those things, but we're kind of losing our ability to know how to have a conversation, a two-way conversation, where we can look each other in the eyes and know what questions to ask, and it helps us to know one another. The reason why I'm bringing that up is because in the Gospel of John, John's Gospel is, if you're thinking about it like a house, it's framed around seven key conversations that Jesus has with just regular, ordinary people, not so different than you and me, and it establishes the way that God relates to all of us. It shows us what the experience of meeting Jesus and interacting with Jesus is. In other words, when you read about, like Jesus and Nicodemus, when you read about Jesus and the woman at the well, the way that you read the text is you read yourself into it, and you put yourself in their sandals, so to speak. And you're trying to like, okay, what would Jesus say to me? And we read these encounters as if they were happening to us because behind each of these people, we catch glimpses of ourselves. Now, not all conversations are created equal. Would you not agree? Like I've read that the average number of conversations that the typical person has during a day is dozens. Now, that varies depending upon your personality type, you know, how are you wired up and what you do for a living. But on average, we have dozens of conversations every day, which equals up to hundreds of conversations each week, which equal thousands of conversations every year. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I don't even remember all the conversations I had yesterday, let alone like 48 years worth of conversations. But here's the thing. Out of all the conversations that I've had in my life, there are a handful I will never forget. Because they were pivotal moments. And you likely have some of those conversations too. In fact, if you could just recall a few key conversations that have really kind of shaped who you are, where you've headed, what you've become. Like maybe you had a coach or a teacher or a mentor or a parent, a family member, just speak words of life and encouragement and hope into you. Like they called things out in you that you didn't even know existed in you, and it was life-changing. But not all crucial conversations are encouragement. I can think of a handful of conversations where the person confronted me and admonished me and reprimanded me, and it was painful, but it was still life-changing, and I will never forget it. And now with a little bit of retrospect, I can look back and be grateful for the conversation. Our passage today just might be one of the most significant conversations that Jesus ever had, not just in the Gospel of John, but throughout his whole life in ministry. And the reason why I think I can make that big of a statement is a couple of reasons. Number one, the result of the conversation, this woman's life gets radically changed, like in an instant. But the other is that this is the first person that Jesus reveals himself to as the Messiah. And here in just a minute, I'm going to give you a little bit of context as to who she was and the region that they were in and why they shouldn't have been even talking in the first place. And yet Jesus chose her. He chose her to reveal himself to as the Messiah. This entire conversation, it really is a snapshot of why Jesus came, what his message is, and what he offers to people like you and like me. Now, at the very beginning of chapter 4, Jesus is getting ready to go on a bit of a road trip. And so John provides a little bit of context for that. And we're just going to jump right in here in verse 4. John puts it this way. He says, he, referring to Jesus, had to go. Now, I want you just to underline those little words in your Bible. He had to go through Samaria on the way. And eventually he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Now, for those of you that maybe this is your first time at our church, here's just kind of like my philosophy of preaching is I'm going to read a few verses and explain it, read a few verses, explain it, read a few verses, explain it, apply it, then be done. That's like what I'm going to do. It's not rocket science. And so what I want to do as I read these little few verses of scripture, I'm going to provide a little phrase, and I just encourage you to jot these down. Here's the phrase that I actually wrote in my Bible over these section of verses that we just read, a divine detour. That's what John just described. Now, I don't know about you guys. I'm not a big fan of detours. Like you know, when you get in your car, you got to go from point A to point B. I do not like a detour because they always pop up at the most inconvenient of times and they're time consuming. Unfortunately, detours are just a part of life every now and then, especially in Indiana as we are emerging from winter time. We have like, you know, three seasons, summer, winter, road repair. That's what we have. And we just know like detours are going to pop up. Now, here's the thing about detours. We've all experienced them. I can't think of one time in my life where I took a detour voluntarily. I take a detour because the little guy in the orange coat is forcing me to take a detour. Take the detour or else. But and the reason why I'm pointing that out is because John writes in the passage, Jesus had to go through. Now, there wasn't a guy in a little, you know, orange jacket forcing him that he had to go on this detour because Jesus is the Son of God. He didn't had to do anything. That's bad English, but that's good theology. This is what he must do. It's what he wanted to do. Now, while it is true that, so Jesus is in Judea, he's traveling to Galilee, and the region in between was Samaria. It is true that, you know, it existed between the two places where he was headed, but he didn't have to go through. In fact, if Jesus were to have opened up Google Maps and typed, my road trip up to Galilee, this is likely what would have happened. I don't know if you can see the top hand screen. You know, you got walking, camel, and donkey. Those would have been the three options. It wasn't my idea. Don't groan, right? Those are creative people. All right, so I just threw them under the bus. And so here's what would have happened if you would have typed it into the maps. That would have been where it would have led Jesus and most Jews at the time. It would have taken them over and a detour 30 miles around. But that's not the route that Jesus went. Jesus had to go through Samaria and Sychar, where this conversation with a woman at the well would take place. So why does John bring all this up? Why did Jesus had to go through? Well, because Jews and Samaritans, they despised one another. Like, I can't even stress enough the deep, deep hatred and disdain these two ethnic groups of people would have had with each other, and it went both ways. In fact, the religious leaders would oftentimes pray that Samaritans would not make it to heaven. Like how much do you have to hate somebody that becomes your prayer? And the Jews referred to the Samaritans. Here was the derogatory term that they used. They use the term half-breeds to describe them. And the reason why is because the Samaritans were half Jew and half Assyrian. Well, what went down was years before, the Assyrians had invaded the nation of Israel and they took them as captives. And then they began to intermingle with the Jews that they had taken captive, and they created a whole new ethnic group that became the Samaritans. Therefore, all these years later, every Samaritan that a Jew came across was a vivid reminder of what the Assyrians had done to their relatives, even though that particular Samaritan that they are locking eyes with had nothing to do with the captivity all these years later. So most Jews just went around Samaria. They just wanted to avoid the interaction altogether. But Jesus had to go through. Not because he was trying to shave 30 miles off his trip, but because, listen, watch this. He had a divine appointment with a despised woman to make the point that nobody was irredeemable and that he and he alone can unite all people. So listen, what this is in the text, this disdain that Jews and Samaritans had was racism. It was prejudice. It was bigotry. And those issues still exist today. They are still problems today and have been for centuries. Now, the reason why I'm bringing this up is because it's really, really important that we identify this in the text. And just like the men of Issachar in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, understand the times in which we live so that way they knew what Israel should do. And as a church, we need to understand the times in which we live. Therefore, we know how to be part of the solution and not part of the problem. Now, what we need to understand, like if you've been under my teaching for any number of time at all, you've heard me say these things about Satan. Primary thing is that Satan is a counterfeit. God is a creator. Satan is a counterfeit. He doesn't have original bone in his body. He counterfeits the good things that God creates. You've heard me say that, right? Three of you. Awesome. Awesome. All right. So the other thing that Satan does is he's a deceiver. The Bible calls him the father of lies. So he's really, really crafty at that. He's an accuser. So he'll get you to think that your sin is your identity. He'll accuse you. Jesus calls you into repentance. Massive difference. Here's the other thing I want you to know. Satan subverts what God creates. Satan subverts what God creates. You're like, Aaron, what do you mean by that? Here's a definition of subvert: to undermine, to destabilize, to overthrow something established, especially by working secretly or indirectly from within. He is subversive. So this is so important for us to understand, is that it's subtle, it's gradual, it's behind enemy lines, meaning we're his enemy. So he gets behind enemy lines and he begins to just gently kind of subvert the good things God created. So a couple examples of this. One of the very first things that God did was he created male and female, and he called it good. And Adam and Eve, two different genders. And he said, listen, these genders, they complement one another to glorify me. And Satan subverts that and creates tension between the genders. And now we've got chauvinism and we've got feminism. He knows that God created marriage and the family. That's his deal right there in the garden. And it is the building blocks of society and human thriving. So Satan knows the way to bring down a church is not through persecution on the outside. Satan knows the way to bring down a church is to sneak behind enemy lines and aim for the marriages and blow up the families. So he subverts it. God calls us to repent. Satan subverts that and says, no, just tolerance is the highest virtue. Here's the deal. Justice is God's thing. Christians should care about justice more than anyone else because God does. We could go Micah chapter 6, verse 8. We could go Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. We could go Psalm chapter 82, verses 3 through 4. Now listen, the world led by the spirit of the age, not the Holy Spirit. By the way, you're only led by one of them. It's either the Holy Spirit or the spirit of the age. The world wants to push a lot of different solutions to the injustice that we see that are not of God, yet the answer and the solution can't be found because it's not in God, and we are still in this predicament. It's not getting solved because there is only one solution. Jesus said, I had to go through Samaria. That's the solution. It is Jesus and the unifying message of the gospel that is the only lasting solution to the injustice that we see. Because underneath the skin issues of racism, so to speak, is a sin issue that can only be resolved by the gospel of King Jesus. Man, he had to go. He had to go. And while he is there, and I love that John chooses to include that Jesus was tired and weary because he is God in the flesh. And he's there sitting on this well, he's tired. And John says, soon, verse 7, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. So Costco run. And the woman was surprised. I bet she was. For Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink? Write this little phrase down. Here's what this is. This is a surprising conversation. Two big reasons why they shouldn't be talking. Number one, she was a Samaritan. We've already established Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Number two, she was a woman and Jesus was a man, and men didn't speak to women in public that were outside of their family. And so she is just totally shocked that he would say anything to her. I like how the message paraphrases her reaction in verse 9. The message is like sort of like everyday vernacular. The message says she was taken aback. And I'm like, that's putting it way too mildly. Like, I think she was annoyed. I think she was irritated. I think she was on edge, maybe possibly even angry. It's kind of like this. I don't know how many of you have the spiritual gift of like for you, E on the gas tank is not like empty. It's just a suggestion. You're just like, I'm gonna wait till it hit FF for fumes. That's what I'm gonna do. I don't know if any of you are like that. And let's just say like you're a female by yourself after dark, it's hit F for fumes. You're like, I gotta get gas. You pull into the gas station and you know, it's not a real great place to be. You know, I don't care who you are, but let alone like a female by yourself, you get out, you're pumping gas, and a strange man starts walking across the parking lot towards you. And he asks, hey, could you buy me a bottle of water? Now, I don't know what's crossing your mind. I'm hoping that you're reaching for your can of mace. That's what I'm hoping that you're doing. But who am I kidding? This is Indiana. Some of you ladies are packing, and you know who you are. We know who you are. Or I don't know, maybe you don't have mace or you're not packing, but maybe you're putting your keys in your fingers like homemade brass knuckles. I don't know. I don't think it's going to work. But that's what's maybe the best you got. Like, this is what's happening here. Like, this is the equivalent. She is shocked that he would talk to her. Why? Well, John points out that it was noontime. I don't know if you caught that little detail. You're like, well, why did he tell us what time of day it was? Who cares what kind of day it is? It actually says everything. Now, it's the Middle East, so it's the hottest part of the day in the hottest regions in the world. And this is during a time when they had no running water. So you would gather water usually in the morning. That's when 99.9% of people would have gathered water. Two reasons: it was the cool of the day. And number two, you needed water in the morning that would last you all day long. There's actually a third reason. As the people would gather at the well, they didn't have cell phones, they didn't have social media, they didn't have any sort of technology that could keep them connected. This was the technology that kept the community connected. So you would stand in like a single file line waiting for your turn to get your fill of water for the day. And while you're standing in line, guess what you're doing? You're talking. And you're like, what's the latest? And so they would just kind of give everybody an update of what's going on in their life. I'm sure a little bit of gossip kind of mingled in there. And so this is talk radio. This is news channels. This is social media. This is checkout lane tabloids all rolled into one at the daily meeting at the well. Unless you came at noon. If you came at noon, that's because you were the tabloid. And she likely came at noon, not because she accidentally slept in. It was intentional. She didn't want to talk to anybody. She was tired of being gossiped about. And so now she comes in the middle of the day, probably like she normally did. And by that time of day, there's nobody at the well. So it's great. She could just do her business and leave. And now I'm sure that she saw this male Jew sitting at the side of the well as soon as she came around the corner. But it's like, oh, too late. They've already locked eyes. She can't walk away. Her question to him is a very indirect way of saying, buddy, you better buzz off. Like get lost. And Jesus replies in verse 10. If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. Here's what Jesus is giving her. He is giving her an unexpected offer. If you notice in verse 10, Jesus says something really unusual. He says, if you only knew the gift God had for you. He doesn't say if you had only received the gift God had for you. Now, why does he say it that way? Because the gift of God is not an object. The gift of God is a person. You receive an object, but you know a person. So in other words, what he's saying is, if you really knew who God had sent you, you would be asking him for living water. And you know what? I'd give it to you. And her reply in verse 11, she gets really, really pragmatic here. But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket. This well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well? He can offer better water. How can you offer better water than he and his sons and animals enjoy? Can you just hear the little bit of an edge in her tone? The ground that they are standing on has history, and the well is central to that history. It's Jacob's well. This well has been providing physical H2O for generations. And notice Jesus' reply. Well, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. For the first time, her defenses begin to come down. Please, sir, the woman said, give me this water, and then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water. Hear what she's saying? I won't have to come here and be humiliated day after day after day in my isolation. This was an irresistible proposition. And as noted by her response here, you can tell how thirsty she is, and I'm not just talking about for a drink. I'm talking about something much, much deeper than that. She is spiritually and emotionally and relationally parched.
And Jesus has now identified her thirst. And that's what he'll do, what he'll always do. He'll do it with you, he'll do it with me. Once he identifies our thirst, then he presses in on that source of thirst. He doesn't stop short. He's gonna go to an uncomfortable place. He says to her in verse 16, go and get your husband. Well, I don't have a husband, the woman replied. And Jesus said, you're right, you don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands, and you aren't married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Now, here's what he's doing. Jesus is exposing the emptiness that she already knew was there. She'd just been hiding. And he already knows it. This is the reason why she is so thirsty. Now, please understand that Jesus is not trying to embarrass or shame her. He's showing her that he truly knows her. And he always has. He's your heavenly Father. And he's not saying this like gloating, like I got you kind of a thing. He's like, okay, finally, like you're willing to be real with me. You're willing to tell me the truth. You're willing to be authentic. And I want so much more for you. I already know everything about you. You don't need to hide it. Just as long as you come clean, man, I'm willing to meet you right where you are. And the woman's gonna go right back to her defenses. She says, sir, verse 19, you must be a prophet. She's like, I don't know how you know this about me. You must be talking to Sheila. And I'm gonna go have a word with Sheila because she needs to keep her mouth shut. You must be a prophet. I don't know how you know this about me. So here her defenses go back up. It's what we always do. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worship? She comes back with a deflection, a distraction. Instead of like being humbled, she's gonna like, you know, flare up on it. You see this in the text? It's what we often do when something hits a little bit too close to home. We just change the subject. We offer a complaint. It's a distraction. It's a smoke screen. Listen, in 25 years of ministry, I've seen it over and over and over and over and over again. I've learned to read past the comment or complaint to what might be behind it. Now, I'm not trying to like read into something that's not there, but oftentimes, that's what ends up happening is when we feel everybody receives conviction in a little bit of a different way. And what she's doing here is she's picking a fight with Jesus about worship styles. Notice the irony of that. She's like, you Jews worship with your hymns and hymnals, but we Samaritans, we like us a little Brandon Lake or Mav City. That's what she's doing. And that's how petty, like, fights about worship styles can be. And Jesus isn't fazed. He doesn't take the bait. Look at what he says in verse 21. He replied, believe me, dear woman. That's a sign of affection. The time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. Now, what that means is Jesus is basically saying, hey, we're God's chosen people, all the rules, all the customs, God leading us through, like we've gotten to know him through the thick and the thin. You Jews haven't had that experience with him. And he goes, but the time is coming. Indeed, it's here now. Ooh. That's basically an announcement of his coming. Like, it's here now that I'm the one bridging you to God, when true worshipers will worship the Father, not by because of their background, their ethnicity, because they were in the right church, but they will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Here's what he's saying. You gotta watch this. Is that if you want this living water that I speak of, then it is more than an experience that you have, and it's more than just a proposition. Now, I need to unpack that a little bit. It's more than an experience, it's more than a proposition. Now, the reason why I'm saying that is because oftentimes, as believers, as Christians, we separate propositional truth from personal experience, and never the two shall meet. And so it's kind of like for some of us, depending upon the church you grew up in, depending upon your personality style, depending upon the way that you're kind of wired up, like you're like propositional truth kind of people. It's like, you know, it's like, give me my books, expository preaching, the ESV, I'm in two different BSF Bible studies, plus Rooted, plus some extra credit, give me prop. How many of you are propositional truth people? Yeah, you're scared to raise your hands because that's a little bit too charismatic, right? So, propositional truth. That joke has not landed all three services. I think I'm stepping on some toes. I'm just going to keep at it, man. All right. So, hey, actually, I'm a propositional truth guy. That's the church I grew up in. That's my love language. I feel closest to God when I'm reading a book. And yet what I've had to learn, it really is that if that's like my strong suit, I'm going to have to lean a little bit more into the Holy Spirit as well. But there's some of us that are more like experienced, emotional people, and that's great as well. You know, you know who you are. You're the ones that like show up 2 hours early for worship night. Like, you're just like ready to go. Now here's the thing. It's not just all propositional truth, and it's not all just personal experience. Those two have to come together. So Jesus is saying in the text, spirit and truth. Here's why. All truth without experience is oftentimes very stale. It can turn into condescension. It's in danger of missing the heart that Jesus has for people. All experience without truth is in danger of being untethered to the truth, which leads to heresy. And so what we want is we want spirit and truth. Listen, we don't do this perfectly. It is who we aspire to be as a church. I've shared with you the Venn diagram before, the three circles of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the movement of God, the mission of God. And so we want to be a Word of God church that is on mission with God, Matthew 28, to go and make disciples of all nations, led by the Spirit of God. We want to be smack dab in the middle of all that. And the truth is that we rightly glorify God in His created order, the Spirit, so that we experience God's presence and power, because that's the only thing that is life-changing. My preaching hero of all time is a guy by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was this little Welsh preacher that stood like 5'5", and he preached in London during World War II. And he was an expository guy who was a bit of a charismatic, and his favorite phrase was, preaching is logic on fire. And I love that. It's logical, and it's on fire. Now, why does this matter? Going back to what we talked about last week, some of us that are maybe trying to do this faith thing in the flesh, this faith thing in our own power. We love the idea of God. We just don't really want to follow Him. We love the idea of going to heaven maybe one day when we die, but it's a different thing to actually live for His kingdom in the here and now. We love the idea of Jesus being Savior, not so much the idea of Jesus being Lord. And so what ends up happening is that we kind of compartmentalize our lives, and then we say, like, we're actually trying to do this faith thing in a way that Jesus never prescribed it, and then when it doesn't work, we blame Him. God, you're like this cosmic vending machine that's supposed to come through when I need you. He's like, when have I ever told you that I would be that? And so what ends up happening is we find ourselves in these dry seasons. We find ourselves at the well, so to speak. And we're like, God, you seem distant. And my prayers aren't answered. And my faith seems flat. And I come to church, but I'm not getting anything out of this. The first place that Jesus would go is He would say, hey, listen. I want your prayers to be answered. I want your faith to grow. I want you to have the experience. I just need you to come clean first. Stop trying to bargain with me and submit to me. Every area of your life. So, hey, like, before we go to like the answered prayer thing, how's your thought life? And He's gonna press in. Hey, man, before we go to like you having this spiritual mountaintop experience, like, are you honoring me with your body? How's your sex life? Hey, before I like, grant you this deal, like, let's talk about your budget, your finances. Like, are you honoring me there? And you might be like, whoa, that's personal. Yeah, it is. It's called a personal relationship. And Jesus already knows all about it anyway. He's just wanting you to come clean. Wait, that's a little bit painful. Yeah, it is painful, but He can handle it. That's a little embarrassing for me to kind of come clean on some of that stuff. Yes, but Jesus already knows it, and He still loves you, and there isn't anything you can do to out-sin the grace of God. And listen, man, we shouldn't be like, man, I would just rather kind of like show up to church in my little like religious face and act like everything's great. We shouldn't talk about those things in church. And this is exactly the place we should be talking about those things. This is the one place where you should be fully known, fully accepted, and yet fully called to more, which is why we say that Jesus will meet you regardless of where you are, and He loves you too much to leave you where you are. And that is where true flourishing can be found. It's spirit. And we love the spirit. We love the emotional experience stuff, but it's also truth, even the truths that are inconvenient and we don't want to hear. And Jesus gave this woman both. He loves her with an extravagant kind of love. But He still spoke hard truth into her life. And our culture would say, if you speak hard truth, then you hate that person. Jesus doesn't hate her. He loves her too much to not tell her the truth, and that truth would satisfy the thirst of hers. So I need you to know this. Jesus confronts her in a way that restores her dignity and makes her feel like she's still worth saving. Because here's today's sermon in a sentence. It is the intersection of extravagant love and difficult truth that brings about lasting transformation and change. Now, as a church, the temptation is to emphasize one over the other, or to emphasize one and never talk about the other. So some churches are all about extravagant love, we never get to difficult truth. Or we're all about difficult truth, but we never get to extravagant love. And as a church, we don't want to major in one and minor in the other, we want to major in both. And it's really easy to get lopsided, especially in this world that applauds for love and then thumbs down for speaking truth. I want to finish the passage because it's so good and I'm about out of time, but look with me. It says in verse 25, the woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. You know what that's code for? This conversation is done. That's what that's code for. She's passively aggressively saying, I need to get out of here. And that's when Jesus, I think he looks right at her and he says, first time ever revealing this to somebody, I am the Messiah. Just then, Larry, Curly, and Mo came back. Their timing is impeccable. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her? Or why are you talking to her? The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village. I love that. That's the reason why she came, was to get water, and she left the jar by the well. Why? Because she had her thirst quenched. And I'm not talking about H2O. And she told, who'd she tell? Three of you on the front row got it. Everyone. She told everyone. Here's her sermon. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? So the people came streaming from the village to see him. And I love this. This woman with a shady relational history and a bad reputation becomes the town's first open air preacher. She's like an evangelist. She's like, I love it. She's like, and here was her sermon. For those of you who think, oh man, I can never invite somebody to church. I can never share my faith. Like, it's too intimidating. I don't know enough. You don't need to know enough. Here's what you need. You need the Spirit of God. You need a repentant heart, and they need to see Jesus in you. And here's your sermon. Come and see. Man, just come and see. Just come and see. Now I'm actually end this by taking us to the Old Testament real quickly, because in Jeremiah chapter 2, the prophet, he actually uses this phrase that I think Jesus is borrowing from as he talks about this living water. Jeremiah writes this, speaking the words of God. For my people have done two evil things. They have abandoned me, the fountain of, here it is, living water. And they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all. So as I wrap up, here's the question I just want to leave you with. Are you trading living water for empty wells? Maybe like, Pastor, what are you talking about? Well, in our day and age, we don't call them empty wells so much. We have different words for it. We call it addictions, distractions, numbing, coping, soothing, validating, people-pleasing, compromising. Empty wells. All the ways in which we're trying to satisfy that deep soul longing and thirst. And remember, Satan subverts what God creates. So as your creator, God is the only one who can satisfy those needs that you have. Why? Because he's the one that gave you those needs. He's your creator. And he desires to satisfy the longings of your soul in a way that does two things. It glorifies him because we were made to glorify him, and it leads to our flourishing and the flourishing of our relationships. And Satan will always try to deceive you into subverting the process. It goes back to the age-old lie in the garden. Did God really say he's holding out on you? Take a shortcut. See, this isn't the only definition of sin, but it is a definition of sin. That sin is striving to satisfy a legitimate need that we have in an illegitimate way. So when you take the Ten Commandments, when you take everything the Bible calls sin, this isn't just naughty lists or God trying to ruin your fun. This is God recognizing like that you have a real need. Like in sexual intimacy, there's a real legitimate need there. He just wants you to do it his way. Why? Because when you don't, you and everybody else gets hurt. That when it comes to money, money and the things that it provides for your family is a really, really good thing. When it comes to bad thing is when you make it an ultimate thing. When it comes to career, relationships, reputation, success, validation, meaning, purpose, fulfillment, all good things. And what sin is the shadow side of all of it. They are good and holy and right. And when they no longer become good and holy and right is when we take a shortcut to get the thing that God has promised you and ultimately wants for you anyway, because he's created you for it. Listen, listen, watch this. In a way that cuts him out of the process by elevating self. So the number one religion in the world today is not Christianity. It's not Islam. It's not Hinduism. It's not anything that ends in ism. It's not atheism. It's me and my pride. It's this type of humanistic effort that I bring to it where I'm worshiping self. I'm trying to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. In other words, an empty well and a cracked cistern. And some of you, you've been at it long enough to know it just doesn't hold any water. And it leaves you spiritually and emotionally more parched than ever. So here's the invitation today. Would you be willing to come to the well? Would you be willing to stop chasing cracked cisterns and drink deeply from this living water that only Jesus Christ can provide? So here's what I want to ask you to do. At all of our locations, I'm just going to ask you here in a minute to just step out where you are. There's something about physically moving our bodies that connects us to an emotional or spiritual experience that we have. It's kind of like baptism. It's like the sacraments or something physical that we do. I want to ask you to do something physical today. And I know it might be a little bit uncomfortable, but I just want you to know that you're with family, that nobody's looking at you. I'm going to ask you to step out where you are and come down front. Symbolically, all of our locations, symbolically, I've got a well here on the platform. As you approaching the well and leaving your empty, broken, cracked cisterns and drinking deeply from the living water that Jesus provides. So I'm gonna ask, if you would, across all of our locations, just with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you just maybe stand to your feet right now, and I'm gonna pray. My eyes are closed, my head is bowed, and I'm just gonna pray, and as I'm praying, I'm just gonna be praying over you, and I'm gonna invite you just to step out where you are and start streaming down the aisles down front. That just symbolically, this is me getting over my pride, getting over myself. I want to have an encounter with living water. I'm just going to come down front. What you're going to do, you can come down front and you can get down on your knees if you want to. You can stay standing if you want to. You can come with the person that you're sitting next to or alone. And you're just going to come down front and I'm just going to pray over you. And so as I'm even just saying this, if you just step out of the aisles and come down front and I'm going to begin to pray a prayer of blessing over you. And then it's going to lead into a time of worship and singing where we ask the Spirit of God to meet us in this place to provide us with living water. And so as people are coming, I'm seeing people coming out. And right now, maybe that inner attorney in your mind is trying to talk you out of it. I just want to encourage you. Listen, man, nobody's looking at you. We're for you and we're with you. And we want you to have this experience. And so would you come even just with a little bit of tiny faith? Maybe the cynic in you is winning, but I want to encourage you by faith to say, no, I'm going to come down front. I want to drink deeply from living waters. And as people are coming, I just want to pray right now. Father, I just ask that you would be with these men and women that have had the courage to say, you know what, I'm gonna step out because I've been trying to satisfy this thirst in my life in illegitimate ways and I'm sick of it. I'm so tired of it. I'm tired of addiction. I'm tired of compromise. I'm tired of trying to chase after the thing that Satan subverts God's good gifts with. I wanna drink deeply from living water. Father, as a church, may we be about the Spirit and the truth, that we would be uncompromising with the truth, not mean with the truth, not abrasive with the truth, not condescending with the truth, but sweet-spirited like Jesus is, but not backing off the truth. But at the same time, we would be people that are moved by the Spirit, an extravagant kind of love, because we recognize what we've been saved from. And so, Father, I pray for these that have come forward today, and I just ask that your Holy Spirit would fall densely and freshly upon us today, that as we lift our voices up to you, that as we have an encounter with you, that you would meet that thirst within us. We are tired of trying to meet legitimate needs in an illegitimate way. You are King Jesus, both Savior and Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody says, as we lift our voices to sing together, amen.